The third chapter of Malachi, and we will read from verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
Again, we are reminded that it is the burden of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. And we trust that having come along the pathway of exercise for these days that we've been together, that there is somewhat of the impact of that deep burden resting upon our souls, so that there is correction, there is adjustment, there is that which is suitable in us as answering to the mind of God. Israel was in abject failure, and yet the Spirit of God has been pleased to bring to their attention things that needed to be dealt with, which were not dealt with, things similarly that exist with us in the present day, because we've paralleled Malachi to conditions in Laodicea, the self-sufficiency, have need of nothing, but the great need to buy of him. He says, I counsel thee, buy of me. And I think that that again reminds us of what we need to do as a result of having been exposed to these precious truths that bear relevance to the present day in which we find ourselves. We've got a good section for this afternoon's reading. Climactically, yes, the coming appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think the essence of verse 16, we hope, will engage our hearts, because that is the true character that God is looking for, a remnant response, a remnant within a remnant response. But just to again bring us a little bit up to date, we started in chapter 3, and even though we did not identify it per se yesterday, it was the message 4, which had to do with the coming of the Lord, preceded by the coming of John the Baptist. And then the matter of the angel of the covenant, who brought in the truth of what is mediatorial, because the Lord is going to come to his temple. He came as a babe, and I think Brother Rusty had asked the question on that. But there you had those in the temple who were able to embrace the Lord, those who were waiting. Then we were reminded that he is the one who establishes mediatorially what is for God, and will do so completely in that millennial day. But in the meantime, he is the one who is exercising assessment through the fuller's refiner's fire and the fuller's lie. The refiner's fire addresses what is internal, and the lie, fuller's lie, addresses external matters. We remember that chapter 3 was an answer to the end of chapter 2. Where is the God of judgment? He comes in, he assesses things so that there might be an oblation in righteousness, a pure offering. But it wasn't too long after that, after he had pointed out that, you know, he's going to adjust things, he's going to bring in what is suitable to himself if there is a spirit of return, they asked, wherein shall we return? What have we done? The second part of the exercise, which is now the fifth matter of the message, has to do with robbing him of the tithes and the offerings, shortchanging him. We had in the ministry sort of a capsulation of the verse 16 last evening. Prove me, said Jehovah, and see if I would open, I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing till there be no place for it. That is his intent. That if there is the spirit of recovery, there will be the abundance, the measure of excess, the superabundance of blessing that will come when there is the spirit of recovery. This afternoon, that's the point to which we've come. And I trust that as we move on and we climax the exercise together, that we might be able to move out of here energetically, the Spirit's energy, to bring glory and honor to his name as those who have had his impress upon us. So just thinking of the expression, prove me, as we said yesterday also, it was not a matter of pray for anything, it's a matter of putting me to the test. And it seems as though one of the consequences upon putting him to the test associated with the blessing is that he is purposed to remove every hindrance. In the expression, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He's looking seemingly for a land that is fruitful, productive, that will yield. And he says, I'm going to remove everything that would inhibit that production. How do we see this? Is it persons or is it things he's removing?
And question three, what corresponds to it today?
Surely it refers to those things that sometimes have been sent by the Lord as a plague to destroy the harvest of the vintage. As far as the children of Israel was concerned, one of the blessings that they should have enjoyed was material prosperity. Mm-hmm. And for the harvest and the vintage to fail was a most dreadful thing. But here we seem to have the suggestion that if there is a return of heart to the Lord in giving him his tithes and he pouring out that blessing and destroying that which hinders it, there would be such a delightsome land produced that it would, so to speak, be the envy of all nations. That obviously will take place in the day to come. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But how does it apply to us?
I thought there might be a nice little link in the third epistle of John, where John says to the beloved Gaius, I desire that in all things thou shouldest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. So soul prosperity would perhaps answer to the fruit of the ground. You know, we don't want the brethren to be miserable in their souls. You don't want to be coming along to meetings just because it's a duty and a habit. There's a joy and a prosperity of soul that comes out of it. And then the second thing, the vine not casting its fruit before its time. You get that again in John's third epistle. I have no greater joy than these things that I hear of my children walking in the truth. The coming on of the young people and grasping the truth, I just have a sense, my answer to this, the fruit of the vine, bringing joy to the heart of those such as the apostle, wanting to see progress and prosperity amongst the young. Often there's no greater joy. But what sorrow when, as having failed the Lord in many of the things that Malachi has been addressing, we see the vine cast its fruit before its time. Young ones, before they've had opportunity to take on the truth, seeing features that are unpleasant and taking off, moving out.
And so the correction that is going to take place so that comes on board is the obedience that comes from us. Obedience of heart, returning to the things of God, the things of Christ, and having an appreciation for them and seeing them work out themselves through us by the Spirit of God, will give testimony to the generation, the seed, so that they will follow on. But if not, we will have to go through these deep exercises. It is a whole matter of fruitfulness here, isn't it? That's what God wants to bring in. absolute fruitfulness. And we are the hindrances in ourselves to this fruitfulness.
Hmm. Although it's looking forward to the future day, in Isaiah 62, verse 3, we read, "Thou shalt also," and it's referring to Jerusalem specifically, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the land, in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah," which means "my delight is in her," "and thy land Beulah," which means "married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." And doesn't it indicate where there is with us that in which the Lord can delight? That there is prosperity. There is this prosperity. The land is blessed. And we are blessed in our blessings and not cursed in them.
I was thinking it's beautiful to see that his desires for them, the desires for the land, have not changed. His constancy and consistency remains the same, no matter the tremendous failure. I was just sort of reflecting in my mind of Deuteronomy 8, where the whole matter of the land is set out before us there in its beauty. And the full prosperity that's associated with it, that God does not alter his thoughts even in the midst of our failure and laxity, that things are with him the same, and he wants us to be brought up to the level of his thoughts.
There was a time in the history of Israel, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles 31, when Hezekiah, a faithful king towards the end of the history of Israel, before they went into captivity, he recovered the people to the Lord. And one aspect of that was that the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And it was so abundant that there were heaps in Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah inquired about the heaps. And when they saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. That's an indication that these things can be realized even in a closing day. If we're faithful to the Lord. It happened in the history of Judah. And they had forgotten about this, hadn't they?
And Josiah followed him up.
Yes.
And the same line of things. A young lad. All nations, he says, shall call you blessed. The nations are going to look on and take account of how God has been gracious with his people. And you will be a delightsome land. How attractive.
And we emphasize the divine beneficence and God's attitude and willingness on the previous evening. But we need to work in order that there might be conditions also. You know, there's also the responsibility side here in what we're looking at. And I'm just thinking of that previous statement that there may be food in my house. How important that is, because sometimes in regard to spiritual matters, we go about like Pharaoh's lean kine, you know, the thin cows, and we need to mitigate famine conditions amongst the people of God and attend to the food supply, because that promotes growth also.
I was just thinking about this fine casting its fruit before the time. If I remember correctly, one reason a fine would do that, or any fruit tree, is lack of water, drought. Mm-hmm. And when a plant is without water for a day, you can still water it and there is recovery. Mm-hmm. But when there is drought for a long time, there won't be recovery. There can be recovery for the plant, but there won't be recovery for the fruit. And the fruit that falls down is only useless. It is inedible, it is sour, there's nothing you can do with it. There's no restoration for fruit. There might be restoration for the plant, but never for the fruit. But then, when there is fruit again, it means there is water, there is sustenance for the plant, but also blessing for the others. I mean, the vine produces, in the end, wine, and it's a merriness, happiness. Mm-hmm.
So we need to long for and initiate exercises among us, personally and then collectively in our localities, that there might be this fruitfulness of which we're speaking, that it might return. There might be an excitement in our souls to see the land in its delightful state, bringing forth productively what is suitable for God. So we need to be persons of deep exercise.
That would seem to bring us on to the next defiant question, wouldn't it?
Yes.
The words speaking harshly or stoutly against Jehovah were tantamount. What they were saying was tantamount to speaking against him. Mm-hmm. And what they were saying was, it's vain to serve God.
Very solemn, isn't it? It's vain to serve God. It's vain. There's no profit in keeping his charge. And that we walk mournfully before Jehovah. These are real solemn expressions, you know. We're not speaking to one another here. They're speaking to Jehovah. Is there no sense of regard and respect and dignity associated with his greatness, so that we can be loose, they can be loose with their lips? But was this just only words, or what? Well, if not words, isn't it attitudinal also? You know,
well, then what profit? You know, it's the, we have touched on it before, but it's the, what's in it for me? Mm-hmm. And this is how modern society has infected the Christian company. Mm-hmm. It's what's in it for me?
But still, there is a lot in it for us.
Oh, there is, yeah.
Yeah, that is what we had yesterday. The windows of heaven will be opened. And after God says that to them, no, don't bother, it's all in vain.
It seems so self-centered to the point that they were saying, really, you know, you are inhibiting our liberty. You're encroaching on us. It's really a waste of time for us to be engaged in serving you. Even after he had said, as you're pointing out, prove me. I'll open up the windows of heaven and blessings will flow abundantly. Yet to still inculcate this kind of an attitude demonstrates how far the heart was from God.
There was a man who said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And of course, he never enjoyed the blessing that God had sovereignly promised. There is that alienation towards God, which I think these verses indicate, that these people have come to a point where they're really absolutely against God in their own hearts and souls. I feel that we can't really say that of true believers, but we sometimes distrust God. Do we not?
Yeah, and this, I think we need to look at that, because even though we're not speaking of true believers taking that position. But as I pointed out, attitudinally, don't we display this sometimes? Just in the kind of apathetic attitudes. It's like, oh, it's no time. I don't have any time to waste now to be spiritually minded. I may not say that verbally, but my attitude displays it. So I think that we have to really take to heart ourselves this kind of injunction.
A practical example might be the meetings, especially the weeknight meetings, where we might come home from a, I'm not very interested tonight to go. At least I have had that experience in the past, and perhaps you have as well. But then when you go there, you always get back home encouraged and strengthened.
So to go back to your illustration with the vine in regard to the lack of water. It's not that there's a lack of water from God's side, but it's the lack in taking up what's available.
And there are situations where we almost justifiably feel that way. You know, I remember an older brother in the meeting where I grew up. He would often pray in the prayer meeting for the older brethren and use the phrase, "those who have borne the heat and burden of the day." And as I became a little more acquainted with Scripture, that always grated on me, because that was the parable that the Lord spoke, and the phrase that was used regarding the whingers, you know, those who thought they should have got something more than they did get. And yet, it is possible that going on for a length of time in a particular sphere of service or a particular activity to feel like that.
Yeah.
To feel, well, I've been labouring at this for a long, long time, and what am I seeing out of it? Not necessarily the what's in it for me as profit for myself, yeah, but I can't see the result of the service, and therefore the feeling like giving up. Now perhaps that's not the same attitudinally as here, but it can have the same outcome in the effect that it has on our spirits and on the spirits of those around about us.
Any thoughts on verse 15? Now we work proud for happy, yea, they that work wickedness are built up, yea, they tempt gore and they escape.
Does it work back in sequence through the things that are mentioned as in verse 14? So the proud for happy would answer to walking mournfully before Jehovah of hosts. That they that work wickedness are built up would answer to what profit? And then they that tempt God and escape would answer to the vain to serve God. That in every one of these instances, what is absolutely abhorrent to God appears to be either producing some beneficial outcome to the person working it, or God doesn't appear to be judging it. So, going back to verse 14, what's the point of going on in the things of God? It's the passage in Revelation that speaks about now the mystery of God is complete. The mystery as to why God, who acts in government, doesn't act immediately in government.
Right. Yes.
And therefore, some of those that are the people of God may be inclined to say, well, if God doesn't act immediately in government, if the proud, they're the happy ones, what's the point of walking mournfully? And he's correcting those attitudes.
Yes.
It's looking at things from the wrong perspective, isn't it? And it reminds me of Psalm 73, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end.
It's been an issue since the fall, hasn't it, really? It was an issue that Job evidently wrestled with. In Job chapter 21, from verse 7 onwards, wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. And he goes down verse by verse, describing their prosperity, but the answer is, as Andrew has indicated, to see their end.
Yeah.
And the whole thing gets put in its right perspective.
It's very much the situation of our day, isn't it?
Yes.
Who are those that get on the best?
Yeah.
The ones who are on the fiddle, and they don't. They get to the top of the ladder by trampling over everyone else, and it doesn't seem to be any consequence. And it's very easy to come to this conclusion. Well, you know, maybe that's the way to get on.
I'm always reminded of H.P. Barker's cry in connection with what you're saying, Greg, about the farmer before mechanisation, and he ploughed his field. I'm not talking about your grand anxiously. He ploughed his field on a Sunday, and he planted his seed on a Sunday, and he cultivated it on a Sunday, and he harvested it on a Sunday, and brought it into the barn, and he wrote all this boastfully in a letter to a newspaper. And he said, I've had a bumper crop, it's the best crop I've ever had. And the editor added a postscript, P.S. God doesn't always settle his accounts in September.
So now we have arrived at a tremendous contrast. In light of all that is abnormal, the challenges issued, and there is this slighting of God, we find a little company. We find a remnant. I like to associate the they in verse 15. They that work wickedness are built up. I'd like to contrast that they with the they of verse 16. There's a vast contrast. Then it says, they. It seems that all along, it's clear, all along in this remnant who despised divine authority and trampled over divine favor, that in that company there was a little company. There is a little they. It says that feared Jehovah. It's heartwarming, it's touching, because you might have thought that, you know what, since things are awry, why even bother? We are insignificant. There is no real anything for us, as it were, because everybody else is doing what's right in their own eyes. So why even bother? That was not the attitude that they took. It says they feared Jehovah. I think we need, brethren, to develop this, because I think this is the crux, the climax of the exercise, really. Although we know the coming of the Lord appearing in chapter 4 is essential. But this seems to be where we need to stop and assess. Do we form a part of this small remnant? Mm.
So are you suggesting, David, that there was always this remnant?
Yes, I feel so. I do.
I mean, it could be taken that Malachi prophesied, then they feared the Lord responded.
In its immediate context, undoubtedly that's true, but it illustrates a principle which goes right through, I think, in the book of Genesis, you know, a family character and family religion. You know, in Egypt there was a godly couple such as Amram and Jochebed, and in the wilderness there was with Moses, there was Joshua and Caleb, and in the dark days Samuel and others came to light. And even now, at this present time, there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. But they are subsumed into the assembly where Jew and Gentile are brought together at this present time. Nevertheless, there are those of Israel there. And then the remnant will come to light in a future day and in the tribulation period and right through. And sad to say, even in millennial conditions, you know, when men on the earth have every blessing poured out upon them, there'll be those born in millennial times during the 1,000 years who will be carried away by that final rebellion, Gog and Magog, from the four corners of the earth. Not the same Gog and Magog as in the Old Testament, but from the four corners of the earth. And again, there'll be a distinction between those who are faithful. So it's a very vital principle, and one that the early brethren underlined. Indeed, in one of the early conferences, G.V. Wigram, I think he said he never understood the Lord's coming for the church, or he never understood church truth until he saw the Jewish remnant in Scripture.
I think we've been seeing that all these questions, wherein have we despised thy name, wherein have we polluted thee, wherein shall we return, it's what characterized them. They did not fear the Lord. But I feel quite sure in my own mind that whilst the mass were carried by this indifference and inability to see things correctly, at the same time, there was a little company who did fear the Lord, and that is what characterized them. They didn't just suddenly start to fear the Lord. They were characterized by fearing the Lord, and that was proved by the way they acted. And I think that is right.
Did you have a different thought?
I only just saw it right at this very moment, the word they. But I mean, I've always said that God always has a remnant, whatever the condition.
I wouldn't be carried away with the word then, because the verse as it continues speaks of it in the past tense. Then they that feared. He goes on in verse 17 to say they shall be, that there is a future aspect, but there was a then-present aspect as well, which would apply all times, sure.
And isn't it beautiful that in spite of everything that is going on, God saw those. He had an eye for those few who still were faithful. And I think there is a lesson in that for us as well. And we can look around us and we've done it and see that things are bad and things are weak. But we shouldn't forget there is always a positive side to it as well. And we shouldn't lose that out of sight. And we should speak about that rather than speaking only about the difficulties and the problems. Yeah. And yes, there are problems. And yes, there are difficulties. And there is weakness. But God is there. He hasn't changed. Mm-hmm. And there are still positive things, even in our midst.
And I'm sure we've all grasped, you know, that this is literally true in regard to Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, you know, in its context and in its future bearing. all Scripture is not about us, but all Scripture is for us. And I think what we're seeking to do this afternoon is to give it a moral application and see how these truths would impact us at the present time. And it's already been said that the character of those here who feared the Lord, it corresponds in many particulars to 2 Timothy days and a vast and corrupt Christian profession and those such as Timothy and faithful men who would seek to answer to the truth of Paul, who in that day was Paul's messenger and who had the burden.
There's a lot of power here in these expressions that come out in this verse. The general remnant was going on in conditions we've said. And yet there is this little remnant within the remnant who found their delight. And they're only now emerging very visibly to us in the text. They're emerging as those who, behind the scenes, when everything else is off course, there were those who were holding things tenaciously for God. I wonder if we couldn't liken somewhat of the Philadelphian character to this. A little strength. Not any major power, but a little strength. And they were relying on that.
We do see it worked out historically, don't we, in regard to the Lord's first coming. In Zacharias and Elizabeth, in Mary and Joseph, in the shepherds even, in Simeon and in Anna. Anna spoke to all people, didn't she, in the temple, it tells us. It says of her that she, get the verse, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and so on, and it says she was a widow, and then it goes on to say that she was marked by fastings and prayers night and day, and she's coming in that instant, gave thanks and likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Those were actual people who were putting what is in this verse into practice. In a day when we read these early chapters of Luke's Gospel, we see that there were great potentates, important people. They were the people that most people would have taken note of. Augustus, Herod, his sons, all those kinds of people. But these were the people that God took account of, as we want to see in this verse. And it's really seeing things from God's perspective. We've been talking about getting our perspective right, but this is really God saying, this is who I got my eye on in this world. These little people who the world despises, these are the people I've got my eye on.
We want to put our names in here, don't we? And yet the sharp edge of this needs to touch us, because aren't we conscious that in non-meeting times, one-on-one, we often have wonderful conversations about the things of the Lord and about mutual burdens. But when we get together into groups socially, often the conversation degenerates.
Yes.
And rather than thinking on his name, we're more likely to be thinking about, well, those who have stopped walking mournfully and those who are saying it's vain to serve him. And the conversation is revolving around those negative things that we are wanting to be separate from, rather than focusing on the positive things connected with the greatness of his name. And that really is a challenge, because it happens time and time again. Well, unless it only happens when I'm there.
The matter of fear. They that feared Jehovah is the matter of giving place to him. He was the center, sum and center of their thoughts. There were those who were offering what? The lame, polluted bread. There are those who are robbing him of the flat tithes. Mm. But what were these doing? Mm. They had a holy sense of what he is entitled to. And they sought to it in their smallness to provide that. Mm. They made room for him. They feared him.
It's the matter of reverence, isn't it?
Yes.
As we've seen earlier, of honouring God. Mm. That's the starting point here. And the spirit of reverence is greatly lacking today. And we're in danger. Mm. We're in danger of being carried away by it. And when we were coming over on the ferry, there was a busload of, I expect, holidaymakers. And they were sitting in proximity to us, to use a Castlewellan word. And it wasn't long before we started to hear OMG. Mm-hmm. You can fill in the blanks. Mm-hmm. And I said to Charlotte, I said, they're Americans. And it's just an observation, and we can talk about that later. But the point about it is, in society at large, mm-hmm. and all around us, the name of God is being debased. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the name of our precious Savior is being used as a curse word. And while that latter would not apply to us, it's very easy sometimes for us as believers to adopt the language of the world, mm-hmm. and say OMG without proper thought, mm-hmm. or appreciation of what we're saying. That's not everything that's in this matter of reverence and fear of the Lord, but it's just one little practical detail.
Mm-hmm. The little expression, the Lord hearkened, gives me the sense that the Lord is listening, mm-hmm. to this. Mm-hmm. He's looking for it. Mm-hmm. Because then it says, and heard it. Mm-hmm. He didn't just hear it, he was hearkening for it. Mm-hmm. Which seems to suggest that the Lord is always looking for those who will respond to him, mm-hmm. in devotion and fear him and speak about him. Mm-hmm. It may not be so very often that he hears it from the Mass, but how precious it is to him when in his listening ear he comes across a company who are speaking about him. The matter of what we get out of it, although it is very blessed, but really isn't the nux of this whole matter, is what the Lord gets out of it. And here, the Lord got something out of it. And it was so precious to him. He speaks of it in beautiful, glowing words. Mm-hmm. My special treasure.
Yeah. Mm. Just to reflect on that, in that it says they spoke one to another. Mm. And you said he hearkened. It's like the two on the road to Emmaus. Yeah. They were engaged in matters of the weekend, and he drew nigh. His name was called. And again, we ask ourselves the question, you know, what is our engagement? What do we speak to one another about? What's the conversation like? Mm. Is it about the political system, and since you referred to the States, mm. is it about the political system in the States coming up for change at the beginning of November? Is it the stock market? Is it my lands and cars? And is it the social atmosphere? Or is it that we can share one with the other concerning the things of Christ himself. It is that, I believe, that God is able to take an account of, because we're speaking of him. We're engaged with things relating to himself.
Just wondering, then, taking account of the fact that we often fail in this, in our larger than one-on-one conversations, how do we fix it? And I just wondered, they that feared Jehovah, sometimes when we say goodnight, we think, will one of the brothers commend us to the Lord? You know, maybe if just as when we come to a meeting, when we come together, we open in prayer. There's that conscious recognition that he is going to be listening to the entire conversation.
Yeah.
We sometimes forget that.
I think it is a positive thing that there is the spoken, that these things are spoken about. I mean, scientists at the moment, they've got all these scopes out listening for sounds from other planets, because they want to detect life, don't they? On other planets, they want to detect it. But the Lord, I'm speaking reverently, he wants to hear the Lord Jesus spoken about, not just thought about, but spoken about in this world. Who's going to do that but believers on the Lord Jesus? And the problem is today we can see that the effect in society at the moment, certainly in this country, is to suppress any mention of the name of the Lord. It's being kind of airbrushed or marginalised out. You shouldn't speak about it because it's your own private conviction. Others shouldn't hear about it. But that is something that is totally inimical to this. That God expects there to be an actual testimony to his son in this world. And that's what we do, even if we're only doing it in one-to-ones or in group conversations. But you're right, Greg. I mean, we do degenerate very often in our informal gatherings. When I think in the past it was more likely that believers would speak about spiritual things, maybe even open up a portion of scripture informally, talk about it together. We don't seem to do that so much now.
Yes. Go ahead.
No.
I was just going to say, I don't know how it is in East Anglia or Birmingham or along the Moray Firth or Australia or New York, but you know, when I was younger in the north of Ireland, there was scarcely a Christian home that you went into wouldn't have a plaque up somewhere on the wall, in the hallway, or above the table. And it didn't get headship quite right. Said, Christ is the head of this house. But what it went on to say, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. And Greg, on this practical point that you've raised about speaking often one to another and the content of things we speak about, sport and politics and the newspapers and the weather and anything under the sun, or if we follow the space project titles, whatever, anything and everything. But the thing about it is, there are some believers seem to have a happy knack, and I think it's okay, to turn a conversation round to spiritual things. And generally, you know, some of us, maybe many of us, don't have the knack of doing that, but, you know, if we get the locomotive back on track and it gets up ahead of steam, you know, we follow the train and we're prepared to follow that lead. So we want to cultivate that ability, that gift, and we want to try to get into company with people who have that happy knack of turning the thing around and bringing in the spiritual element.
There's a scripture that tells us there that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And reverence, fear for the Lord here is connected with our thought mind. And thinking on his name. And if we're not thinking on his name, then his name is most unlikely to be upon our lips. It is an exercise, isn't it? But I mean, it's evident from verse 16 that, as we very well know, the Lord knows what we think about. Mm. Nobody else does. And, you know, our thoughts can be miles away from the things of God. God wants us inwardly to be occupied with him and with the things that he's given us in our Son, and it is an exercise.
And I suppose we don't want to be beating ourselves up too much in regard to this, because there are things that we do speak about that we might need to remind ourselves are thinking on his name. When we're thinking of matters concerning his service and those engaged in his service, we're not having a theological debate about the person of Christ, but we're actually involved in our thinking about things that honour him.
Yeah.
And those sorts of things we do speak about, and we should continue to and speak about more.
Mm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just emphasis on the hearken or heard. It's just not only the matter that it grabbed his attention, but it had his stamp of approval. The things of which we speak had his stamp of approval. He heard, but it was that which thrilled his own heart, because it centered around his interest, his Christ. So it's a matter of the stamp of approval that he can put upon it. That's why he's able to write. It says, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear Jehovah. Who's doing the writing? So you want to take us further? It's abstract, but is there an implication that things do not leave the notice of divine persons? They are taken account of.
It certainly means they're never lost.
Yes.
I mean, everything that's done for Christ, everything that's said about him, that pleases the Father, won't be lost in eternity, I don't think. This is a book. In other words, these things are numbered, they're recorded, and I don't think there's ever a time when they won't be for the pleasure of the Lord.
In all due reverence, the statement is not particularly occupied with who is doing the writing, but what has taken place has been taken account of, and it has been recorded. Because it goes on to say in verse 17, they shall be mine.
Before, you were saying something, Greg, on the matter of thought upon his name, as to what is involved in the engagement of his name, what his name means. We've made reference to that in the earlier chapters, that it sets forth his authority, his rights, the essence of his person, all come into perspective. And this is what engaged their hearts, his name, what is suitable to himself. And that is what goes through.
of the Book of Remembrance is stated here in the passive voice, it was written. When you come to verse 17, there are definite active things on the part of Jehovah as to what he will do with regard to those who have been in this condition.
And so now he says, as opposed to writing, he says, "This shall be my peculiar treasure." Special treasure. Special value has been taken account of by him of those who feared his name and spoke one to another. It's nice to be put in the scales of divine persons, because that's where the real balancing occurs.
This is an expression which is used particularly of Israel, isn't it? My peculiar treasure. I'm trying to. Exodus 19, yes, is the first reference to it, I think. But in Matthew 13, we're referred to as well as a treasure.
Yeah.
And does that emphasize the fact that each one of us is valuable to the Lord? Does the treasure convey the fact that whilst as the church we're the pearl, as the treasure, each one is precious and valuable, precious to and valuable by the Lord? Just making the application not just to Israel but to ourselves.
Yeah, I think we have the application to ourselves also in terms of Peter's expressions in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a possession, that you might set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
Yes, and that was said to people who were suffering, weren't
yes.
they? And perhaps suffering because they have become Christians, having been Jews. And they need to be comforted and confirmed in the fact that they were no longer part of God's earthly people the way they had been. They were still valued in a very special and in an even more wonderful way as members of the Christian coming.
Mm. Just on a practical this, we've spoken of this being one to another often in our private conversations. But I'm sure these believers in Malachi, they met collectively in the temple. In Hebrews 10, not this verse 25, not forsaking, is setting ourselves together, as the manner of summit, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As often as possible, we should strive to be at every meeting of the local assembly, and neighbour meetings, as often distant permitting. When we go on holidays, we should ensure that we go to a place where there is an assembly, that we can be with the Lord's people. Conferences such as this are a wonderful time where we can come together. And perhaps we should also be exercised locally to hold our own fellowship days where we can gather saints together. Because then we can do what we're exhorted to in Malachi here, to speak often one to another in a collective way.
Yes.
And perhaps also one last thing we can say is that this conference here, for example, we pray that the local brethren will have strength to continue. The Lord has not come. You know, there's much weakness. But speaking for myself, it's a wonderful place to come, to be with so many brethren like mine that desire to speak one to another of Christ.
On another practical note, I think it's an opportunity that we have in our homes to take up this matter of speaking about the Lord's things. I was thinking when Simon referred to Anna, there must have been 10 or a dozen generations from this point up to the start of the New Testament. And you know what faithfulness there must have been individually and in the families that such things were maintained in an atmosphere where increasingly they were going against the grain of what was happening round about them nationally. And you know, if you happen to go to a show home, if there's a housing estate being built, you have a look around the show home, increasingly you'll find that there's no such thing as a dining room or a room where there's a table and chairs where the family sit, because increasingly it's a thing of the past. The family, the children come home from school, they grab something from the fridge, they go to their rooms, and they're sitting with their earplugs in. And the opportunity for the family to be together, even to speak about the things of the day, let alone the things of the Lord, it's becoming a thing of the past. And I mean, thankfully, our circumstances are such that we can have at least one meal together. And you know, that's not always possible. Children come home from school early in the evening, and the father may be much later. But these are testing things, but you know, it's a good thing when families can be together. There may be other times when they're able to be together, but let's grasp hold of those opportunities we do have, and as you say, to speak about the things of the Lord rather than 101 other subjects that we have available to us.
So that we might, since we have about 10 minutes left, we are introduced to the fact that the precious treasure is his, and he's going to spare them from any judgment that is ahead. Theirs will not be judgment. Theirs will be to enjoy the intimacy for which he has yearned for them to be in. I will spare them, says, as a man spared his own son that serveth him. It sort of reminds us, if we parallel it in the sense to us, it reminds us of what's going to happen for us. There's no judgment for us. The tribulation period of time is not going to be something for us to be worried about. He says to the Philadelphian assembly that he's going to sustain them so that they will not have to go through that hour of tribulation. He's going to take them to himself. He's going to take us to himself. So we need not fear in relation to that. We are spared from any wrath to come. We are spared from the excessive judgments to be poured out in this world in that coming day. But beautifully, we will be introduced to the coming glorious kingdom with him. But it seems as though verse 18 goes back again as an answer to verse 14 and 15. There were those there who charged God with identifying himself with evil. He says, I'm going to show you what will happen. I am the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men, and I judge accordingly. Ye shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. You will see that my decisiveness in judgment estimates things rightly. I have the right balances.
And these things, while future for Israel and the application of them future for us, there's also a moral bearing now, isn't there? He's in verse 17, he's closing the loop back to chapter 1, verse 6. The son, honoureth his father, and a servant his master. We've got the son and the servant here. Then he goes further back. We'll be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who doesn't. He's going back to Jacob and Esau. You might have read through and said, well, Esau, he's a pretty good guy, really. And Jacob, he's a slippery character, but we gain the ability to discern there may be faults in a brother whose heart is right. And there may be nice things about someone who's an apostate.
Yes.
But that discernment only comes when we are properly engaged with one another in the fear of Jehovah, in the fear of the Lord, and speaking with one another, thinking on his name.
Thoughts, dear brethren, on the coming day. For behold, the day cometh, burning as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Jehovah of hosts, so that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And unto you that fear my name. Compensation. The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings.
The day cometh, it's the day of the Lord with the intended judgment, isn't it? To
yes.
Way for the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, the Solomon character, the blessing of the world to come, the millennial reign.
Yes.
And it's a beautiful figure, you know, the sun and its strength arising over the earth. But we don't have it here, but we can link with that, the day star arising in our hearts and the hope of Christ coming as morning star, that which precedes the day.
Mm-hmm.
But this, in its Old Testament setting, looks on to the appearing.
Yes. But as you're pointing out, the day that cometh, it's the day of his judgment to be executed, as it is that judgment has been committed into the hands of the Son. And he's going to execute such judgment in this scene, in the seven years of tribulation, the first 3.5 being less of an intense period of judgment, the last being the great tribulation. But the beauty of all of this is that, again, the rapture has taken place. We've been transported to the realms of glory, so that then there is the anticipation of him, according to Enoch's prophecy, coming in with righteous judgment, removing everything that is unlike himself, so that he might establish his kingdom to rule supreme.
And it is a final judgment. Through the book of Malachi, there always was the possibility and the hope and the hope for repentance. Mm-hmm. Here, there is not a root left.
Mm-hmm.
When Nebuchadnezzar dreamt his dream about him being the tree, the roots were left in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And when the Lord Jesus speaks about the fig tree in the vineyard, mm-hmm. it is chopped off in the end if there is no fruit in the fourth year. It doesn't say anything about the root. There will be recovery for Israel. But here, there is not a root left. Final.
Mm-hmm. Yes, for those who believe, who are faithful, there's healing in his wings. Mm-hmm. But for those who are unbelieving and rebellious, they're the ashes
mm-hmm.
that this verse speaks about in verse
3.
The wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day. But I prepare, this gives it very much its Old Testament character, doesn't it, relating to Israel. These people, in a sense, will feel their vindication in regard to their enemies. But nonetheless, it shows you the absolute righteous judgment of God.
Yeah.
So is it implied here in verse 3, ye shall tread down the wicked, that the remnant take a very prominent place and role in the exercise of this judgment?
Yeah, yes.
The remnant who, what, feared his name, spoke often with one another, and for whom a book of remembrance was recorded. That they, it's under their feet that the ashes will be, the soles of your feet, in the day that I prepare, said Jehovah.
Mm-hmm. I will cause that they shall come and shall do homage before thy feet and shall know that I have loved thee.
Yes.
It does seem that the more major enemies are dealt with by the Lord personally and alone. But there are clearly some mopping up operations, if we might call them that. And the Lord graciously identifies the remnant with him in those actions. It's astonishing, really, isn't it? And as you say, they'll be feared and revered as those who are identified with them.
I was looking for the verse, the Lord will shortly bruise Satan under our feet. It's Romans. Chapter 16. Just paralleling it to what we just said as to what will happen to the remnant. It says, verse 20, but the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Allowing us, as it were, to be instruments for the accomplishment of his final purpose.
It is interesting in Romans 19. Sorry. I've had a revelation. In Revelation 19, where it speaks about the Lord coming from heaven, it says in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. But then, so far as the armies that follow him are concerned, we read that they were upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. In their case, there's no blood. And although we're identified with him, we're not involved in the execution of the judgment. Because we're the objects of grace.
Absolutely. Yes.
For the dislayers.
Well, brethren, we've sought to bring an exercise that would stir our hearts to a faithful response, as appreciating somewhat of the depth of the burden that was on the heart of Jehovah relative to those who had come back from captivity. We mentioned yesterday that they had originally gone into captivity because they had despised Jehovah. They had an idolatrous spirit and ultimately had led them off course. As a matter of fact, we said there were three captivities. There were two to the Assyrian captivities to the 10 tribes, mm-hmm. and then there was the Babylonish captivity for the two tribes. Mm-hmm. But we've got the history of those who came back from the Babylonish captivity, and there was the idea of that which could be secured for God. Mm. And there was that was there that was fresh. Mm. But what was fresh soon became, for lack of a better word, stale. Mm. But what have we had today? That there was that little remnant who never altered their disposition towards Jehovah. There was that freshness that was kept, smallness in character, but there was that was there, that was held tenaciously, and Jehovah took account of it. We trust that we might be exercised to recover things in the present day in which we are, and that we might keep things in freshness. Mm-hmm.